Does everybody know who Garth Brooks is? Whether you're a fan or not, surely that's someone that you've at least heard of or are familiar with, or maybe you're a big fan. I don't know. Garth Brooks is one of those artists that's sort of a thorn in the flesh for services like iTunes and other music services that started selling MP3s and digital tracks, because Garth Brooks will not let them sell just one song at iTunes or from Amazon.com. You can go online, and if you like a song, they'll list every single that they have for sale, and they'll list albums. And it's changed a little bit. For a while, you could buy any single track from Amazon for 99 cents. And some that are more popular than that have gone up a little bit in price. But you can't buy individual tracks from Garth Brooks. You have to buy the complete album. And that's the only way he will license his music to sell. And he reasons that, you know, he does all of his own songwriting, unless he's covering someone else's song. And there's sort of a theme that runs through the entire album. And so each track is a variation on a theme, or all the different tracks tell parts of one story. And if you went to the record store, and there used to be record stores, today you can find one if you look, and probably willing to drive out of town. But back in the day, you went to the store and you bought an album, and you might never listen to all of it, but there were 10 or 11 or 12 songs on the album, and each song had a title and the album had a title, and sometimes different artists, different bands were trying to do something very specific with all the works on the album. And so Garth Brooks does not let his music get broken up that way, and he has the kind of power and clout that he can do that. Every artist is not so influential. Well, I said all that to say this. Today we're beginning 2 Peter chapter 3. There are some things that Peter says in this chapter that make more sense because we spent 2 weeks looking at 2 Peter chapter 2. There is a value in studying entire chapters of Scripture, and in reading and studying complete books of Scripture. And that's one reason I enjoy preaching a series of sermons that works through, if not the whole book, at least portions of the book. I believe when we looked at Acts a couple of years ago, not it just been last year, we started at chapter 1 and went through about the first 10 or 11 chapters, and we spent quite a bit of time and energy with the early history of the church. You could read 2 Peter chapter 3 and get a lot out of it, but we couldn't get as much out of chapter 3 if we'd never looked at chapter 2. And that's just sort of the beauty of it. The Bible is complementary. Books of the Bible, chapters of the Bible work together. Why do we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why do we have four different accounts? Couldn't we just have one gospel? Well, you can learn about the ministry and teaching of Christ. You can learn about the death, burial, and resurrection by just reading one gospel. But having multiple eyewitnesses accounts gives us depth to the story and nuances. And if you're trying to research something, you want to consider all the different source material that's available. And so there are portions of the Bible that seems to repeat itself, but nowhere in Scripture do we have four books together that are telling the same story. And that should signify to us that's the most important thing going on, is the gospel story of Jesus Christ. So we'll talk a little bit about the gospel here today, but let's get into it before my introduction lasts all day long. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll read the first 9 verses this morning. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, or I'm writing a second letter, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Peter begins by saying, you know, this is the second letter I've written, because we're now in 2 Peter. Before we studied 2 Peter, we looked at 1 Peter. So Peter is like, this is the second epistle, or this is the second letter, and I wrote both of them for the same reason. I want you to remember certain things. I had a sermon just a few weeks ago that I titled Total Recall. Had nothing to do with the Arnold Schwarzenegger movie outside of the title. But Peter says, I'm writing all of this to you because I want you to remember everything. I'm going to write these things down so that you don't forget what we have taught you, what you have already experienced. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but I'm going to write it down because you need to remember. You need to remember everything that I'm saying and writing to you right now. So the first fill in the blank on the outline, Peter wants us to remember the words of the prophets and the commands of our Lord and Savior. Hadn't quite got to that yet. I jumped ahead when I told you to fill it in. But Peter wants us to remember the words of the prophets and the commands of our Lord and Savior. He says, be mindful of the words spoken before by the prophets. And that's at the end of verse 2. And the command of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, it's not their command. You can look in some other translations. You can read some commentary to clarify. The apostles aren't issuing commands. The apostles are sharing the commands of Jesus. Back at the beginning of chapter 2, Peter had mentioned prophets and teachers, but he was talking about false prophets and false teachers. So now we can compare the message of false prophets and false teachers to the true teaching of God's prophets and the commands of the Lord, who God sent. Remember the words of the actual prophets, and we want to remind you of the commands that we're teaching that come from Jesus Christ. Remember the prophets, remember the commands. Before, when he's doing a whole thing about false teachers and false prophets, he's like, you know, they had false prophets in the past. People that, and he listed what was wrong with their mind and the way they were bent, they served themselves. He's like, there used to be false prophets when there were true prophets in the Old Covenant. And in the Old Testament, you can read about them. He's like, now we have apostles, we have teachers, but beware of false teachers. Because just like the false prophets, they are bringing condemnation on themselves. They are inviting judgment, and they're rushing into it, and they're really asking for it. So don't worry about them, he said in chapter 2. They're asking for judgment, and God will give it to them. But I want you to remember the actual words of the prophets, the actual commands of the Lord and Savior. Scoffers are coming in the last days. And they're going to say stupid things like, where's he at? All my life I've been hearing about the return of Jesus and he hasn't come back yet. And so they make a leap in logic and they say, since Jesus has not come back yet, he is never going to. Well, obviously, until someone returns, they haven't returned, and that doesn't mean they're not going to. But then he says, just like in the old days, people did not expect God's judgment. They were not looking for God's judgment. And those people that use the same line of reasoning today, it hasn't happened yet, so it's not going to, they forget about the flood. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, he lays out this argument that tells us not to worry about false teachers and false prophets because God is able to punish the wicked while at the same time saving the righteous. And he used Lot being rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah as one example, and he used the flood from which Noah and his family were saved as the other example. God's judged the world. We may have even gone back to Genesis chapter 6 and looked at some of those verses. I don't remember, but Peter uses it as an example to say that God knows those that are his. He knows how to tell the difference between his people, the church, and the people of the world. Know for sure that judgment is coming. False teachers, false prophets are asking for judgment, and they're inviting themselves to be judged, and they're preaching their own testimony against themselves. But he says, remember that Lot was saved even during a time of God's judgment. Noah and his family were saved on the ark by being obedient even while God was destroying the world. So now in chapter 3, he says, scoffers today that would say, look, Jesus has never come back yet, therefore he's not going to, willfully forget. They just haven't forgotten. They willfully forget. They're deliberately ignoring the fact that the world was destroyed in the flood. That when people invite God's judgment, he judges. And he judges righteously. And even during his judgment, he is able to save those who do not deserve judgment. So your second statement on the outline, scoffers forget that the ancient world was flooded by water. And they don't accidentally forget. They're conveniently ignoring that fact. The same word that judged the ancient world preserves the modern world as it waits for God's judgment. Scoffers forget that the ancient world was flooded by water. If people are reading the scripture and they're aware, then they know that God judges the wicked. But he rewards those who seek him. And finally, in verse 8 and 9, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. That is not a formula for understanding how God keeps time. I've heard some people say some goofy things. Let's not make more of that verse than the Bible makes of it. Peter does not say that one day for us is 1,000 years for the Lord or vice versa. He's making an analogy. He's saying a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. The passage of time as we understand it has no effect on God. He's not bound by the constraints of time. If we're playing a basketball game, if we're at any kind of sporting event, there's a time concern. The clock starts, the clock stops, but near the end of the game, if you're losing, you're running out of time to do anything about it. And sometimes in this life, if you've ever heard of someone talk about their bucket list, that's some things they hope to accomplish, some things they want to get done before they kick the bucket. And sometimes, I've said this before, sometimes we're tempted to think of time as the enemy and that time is working against us, and time is not our enemy. Think of time as sort of the stream that we're all floating down. There's no way to turn and go back up. But as we go down the stream of life, we have a lot of control of where we go. We can steer, we can guide, we can do things that make life easier or harder on ourselves. We can do things that serve and please God, or we can do things that invite God's judgment. But there's an old line of poetry or a proverb that says, time and tide wait for no man. Time affects all of us equally. We're all in the stream. God is not in the stream. He is outside of the constraints of time. His time is not running out. God never gets in a hurry to do anything. Be still and wait on God. Sometimes we get in a hurry. Sometimes we get in a hurry and make mistakes, or we get in a hurry and cause ourselves anxiety. We're always working against the clock. We're always trying to do more in 7 days than can be done. Rachel and I talked about that some this morning. People are just in too much of a hurry. And we have our schedules jammed with so much stuff. Have you noticed that? That throughout history we keep inventing technology, and we keep inventing things that are meant to make our life easier. And every time we save some time at one task, we just find other tasks to use that time up. We don't have to carry the laundry down to the creek and scrub it on rocks and beat it anymore. We just put that laundry in the machine and turn it on. And even though we have machines that wash and dry the clothes, and we have machines that do the dishes, and we have the vacuum cleaner, and instead of the sweeping, we have cars so we can quickly and easily get from one place to another, we don't sit around at the end of the day with all of these extra hours we don't know what to do with. We're in more of a hurry than we ever were before. Instead of writing everything down, about 120 years ago, they invented the typewriter. So the people we were typing for just decided we needed to create more pages every day. We can type, we can fax, we can email, but instead of getting the job done in less time and having extra time, now we take the job with us. Now we're on conference calls on our way to work and on our way home. And we give people our cell phone number, and we say, you can call me anytime. And we used to leave work, and we left work at work. And now, despite the home office and internet connectivity and Wi-Fi everywhere you go, we're busier than we ever have been before. We work against ourselves. How did I get there? We feel pressured by time like it's our enemy. God doesn't feel that pressure. That's all Peter is saying in verse 8. He's not saying that you go to Genesis and you understand the creation week is a period of 7,000 years instead of a period of 7 days. He's not giving us some formula that we can read the New Testament and do the math and determine the day that Jesus will return. He's just telling people to relax. The constraints and the issues that we have with time, God doesn't have. He's outside of those. God is beyond time. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. The final blanks on your outline. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, but is long-suffering. The Lord is not slack, but is long-suffering. Now, I'm not worried about this group understanding that verse, because y'all probably grew up with that in the original King James. I'm reading from the New King James, very similar. God is not slack, as some men count slackness. And y'all understand what slackers are. Nobody says that anymore, but, you know, the slacker is the guy that's you know, leaning and taking a nap when he should be working. The ant and the grasshopper is sort of a fable about doing work and preparing. I know what I just said about doing too much. There's a balance between doing too much and not doing enough. And we need to look for that. Because if you don't do anything at all, you're lazy. And the Bible has plenty to say, particularly in Proverbs, about the slacker and the one that's lazy. The lazy person rolls over in his bed like a door turning on its hinges. That's one of my favorite. It's one of my favorite proverbs. As the door turns over on its hinges, the slacker rolls over in his bed. If we had a large group of high school and college students that didn't know what slackers were, then we might go to this verse in a different version of the scripture. I'm going to read chapter 3, verse 9 from the ESV. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The end of verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And some people read that and conclude that everyone is going to be saved because God doesn't want to punish anyone. God does not wish that any should perish. It's not God's will that any should perish. But people do things every day that are outside of God's will. We have an entire society that's living with no concern whatsoever for what God wants out of them and out of their lives. Even we in the church ask us or ask God to show us His will and then give us the faith and the grace to act within His will. Because if we don't stop and consider what is the will of God and not the will of God, we'll just run out on a limb on our own and then cut the limb off behind ourselves. We have to put thought into what does God want me to do with my life, with my family, where does He want me to spend my energy and apply my talent. And you can be busy doing all sorts of church things and family things and ministry. You can work yourself to death and not be necessarily in God's will. It's not about doing more things. It's about doing the right things. We need to listen and pay attention when God is speaking. Sometimes it looks like people are listening to you and they're not really listening. They're just being polite and they're waiting for their turn to speak. We need to make sure that we're listening to God and seeking His will because we have a desire to know His will. It's not God's will that any should perish, but the Bible tells us that many are going to. Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and there will be many that go in that way. But narrow and straight is the gate that leads to eternal life, and a smaller number will find it. If the road is very narrow, you've got to be real careful with your driving. The path is narrow that leads to eternal life. We can't just wander down it. We have to think about what we're doing. We have to consciously try. We have to ask God for His help in doing that. Without Jesus, none of us would get to the straight and the narrow path. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But that verse does not say that no one will perish and that all will come to repentance. That is a misreading and a misapplication that some people have for God's Word. Peter wants us to remember the words of the prophets and the commands of our Lord, and that's why the apostles are teaching and sharing those commands. Now that we know about false prophets, false teachers, and their doom, and we know to look out for them, he's telling us that we should be listening to and remembering the words of the actual prophets. and the actual commands given through the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be scoffers. He's warned us about false teachers. He warns us here about people that are going to make fun of us. They're going to say God's judgment is not coming, and you need to relax and we don't need to worry about it. And they forget that God has judged the entire world already. Half of chapter 2 is about God is willing and able to punish the wicked and reward the righteous, and he knows exactly how to do both things at the same time. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. He hasn't forgotten about us. He's not just gotten lazy. Don't mistake God's grace for laziness. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He doesn't want to see millions of people go into the judgment and be judged for their sins and to be punished, but that is exactly what is going to happen. And we need to be mindful of that as we seek to do His will, as we walk the straight and the narrow. And even when people are scoffing, we need to patiently endure and pray for them and continue to share the gospel. You might get made fun of a little bit now, but the little bit we get made fun of is going to be a small thing compared to when the nations stand before Christ and He judges from the book of life. When He comes to judge the quick and the dead, being made fun of just doesn't even stand in comparison, does it? Let's pray together.